Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We do love you, and yet we want to love you more. And so be kind to us this morning as we go through your word. We hope that it fuels our love, encourages our love. Lord, that we might not only know our Savior better, but find our joy and our satisfaction in him. Lord, help us to be humble before your word and humble us with your word. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I was in Japan for the last 2.5 weeks. I had the incredible blessing of teaching a class in a seminary there on counseling, a week-long class, and then my family joined me for a time of vacation. Maybe at some point in the future I'll share more about it, but it is good to be back. I really count it a privilege when I get to speak other places, but I can honestly say that Lighthouse is where I most love to preach. I know some guys kind of like they really enjoy the conferences and special events, but for me, there's something special about preaching at Lighthouse. And so, again, it's good to be here. I'm thankful for our time of worship together. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let me ask you: would you consider yourself a follower of Christ? And if so, what does that mean to you? How would you describe that to others? I think for those of us who are believers, we would like to think that we are followers of Christ, that we have faith, that he is our king. But too, if we're honest, I think there can be a self-centeredness to our following that makes life sometimes more about us than it is about Christ. Of course, we want to go to heaven, but beyond that, often we have this agenda for our lives, our desires and dreams, and our hope is that Jesus will help us get them. We want good marriages and successful kids and jobs that make us happy and secure. And we hope and literally pray that Jesus will help us get those things. A following is often ultimately about attaining more than it is about adoring. It's about personal fulfillment, not necessarily personal faith. I mean, think about your life for a moment. What have you been thinking about or hoping for that you believe would really make you happy? What have you been praying for? What takes your time and energies and focus? What consumes your thoughts, your hopes? Now, let me ask you, is what came to mind a closer relationship with Christ? Like you thought, like, that's what I need. A greater love, a greater faith, a deeper devotion, a deeper worship. I think for most of us, we don't want Jesus as much as we want his blessings. With this in mind, I think we need to ask at least a couple of questions. First, what kind of king do you really seek? And by that I mean, is Jesus someone you want to worship and love above all things, to follow wholeheartedly and live for sacrificially? Or is he simply a means to your ends? And second, if you're seeking the wrong kind of king, has it crossed your mind that in making your faith more about you than Christ, that you're actually missing out? I mean, often we want Jesus to help us get what we desire because we're convinced that what we want is better or will make us happy or will satisfy us in some way. We think, how can I not be happier if I were married or if my parents were saved or if I got that promotion? Or how can it not be better if I had more money or if I got into a certain school or if my health was restored? But what if in seeking those things for happiness, we're actually missing out on something much better? In other words, what if in seeking the king's blessing over the king himself, we are settling for shadows of something greater? The passage we are looking at this morning illustrates these truths. On one hand, we have people who are following Jesus for the wrong reasons. They don't want him, they just want his stuff. But in this, they are missing out because Jesus is offering them more. In other words, Jesus is loving them. He's not just telling them to be better Christians. He's calling for true faith that will lead to a real relationship with God and a deeper joy and satisfaction in him. Does that make sense? Even as we think through what it means to follow Christ, understand that my questions at the beginning of this message were not to instill some godly guilt trip, but I'm hoping that you see that in true faith, God is offering so much more than the world does. Well, let me remind you where we are in our text. Just previous to our section, before the walking on water, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And so our passage is the beginning of an explanation of this. As we study the Gospel of John, you'll probably notice that often his miracles were accompanied by some sort of discourse, a teaching. As we'll discuss in a moment, this is because Jesus' purpose in the miracles wasn't simply to demonstrate power, even to show acts of mercy, but they were signs meant to point to greater realities. Okay, so the miracles were signs meant to point to greater realities. But the people in the story, they don't get it. They're missing the point of what Jesus did. And so he explains the deeper meaning behind the miracle. So again, in the first part of chapter 6, we have the miraculous feeding. If you remember, it was utterly amazing. There were 5,000 men, so with women and children, possibly 15,000 to 20,000 people, and Jesus feeds them all, right? Basically starting with a kid's sack lunch. And what is the people's response? Verse 14 of chapter 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." As Pastor David mentioned a few weeks ago, this was a messianic prophecy from Deuteronomy that talked about God raising up a greater prophet than Moses. And remember the background on this. At the beginning of the Bible, we have the fall, we have the entrance of sin, we have the curse, meaning that since that moment, we have all been sinners by action and nature. And because God is holy and just, he can't ignore sin. And so all of us are destined for judgment and punishment. But at the same time of the fall and the curse, in love, God promised a Savior. They would call him the Messiah, who would come and rescue mankind from their sin. As you follow the Messiah through the Old Testament, we learn that he would be like the priests. He would be a priest like the Levites, only greater. He would be a prophet like Moses, only greater. He would be a king like David, only greater. And so imagine the people of Israel, they are longing for the greater prophet, for the king who would come and ultimately make everything right. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is wholly unique. He's teaching like no one had ever taught before, speaking as if he had the very authority of God himself, and of course performing miracles like no one had ever seen. And this explains verse 15. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Okay, so they believe him to be the Messiah, and they want to inaugurate him as the king of Israel. They want Christ as king. And yet Jesus rejects them. He withdraws. But why? I mean, he is the messianic king. Why not embrace it? They should acknowledge him as king. So what is the problem? I mean, we've said from this pulpit, Jesus is king. We should follow him. So what's the issue? The problem was that they were getting Jesus wrong. They weren't really pursuing him. They were just pursuing his blessings. Let's see how Jesus himself points this out in our text this morning, starting with verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Okay, so Jesus isn't there. He's on the other side of the sea, and they go and decide to follow him, verses 25 and 26. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" So he's pointing out they don't really get who he is, and they're following him for the wrong reasons. So he continues to explain what he's really about. We'll study this teaching over the next month or so, but this morning we are going to go through verse 35. So backing up to verse 26 again, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So again, the problem is that they were getting Jesus wrong. This wasn't about a faith focused on Christ as the one who saves and satisfies. It was a self-focused following that was seeking a king for the wrong reasons. But in this, they were missing out. They were settling for physical bread and forsaking the soul-satisfying bread of life. And that gives us our key idea. Our self-focused following of Jesus robs us of the soul-satisfying nature of a Christ-focused faith. In other words, in following Jesus for the wrong reasons, we are missing out on greater blessings. Again, in following Jesus for the wrong reasons, we are missing out on greater blessings. Two things I want us to consider. First idea, beware of a self-focused following. Beware of a self-focused following. I think we have to be aware of the blessings of life that can be a distraction. There's a lot of important and good things I could share with you about Japan, but I'm going to talk about the ramen because it's really important. So there's different ones I want to try out, and there's this one called Ichiran. And one of the things they're known for is that you actually sit in individual booths. So there's walls. So even if you're with a party, there's walls between you and the people next to you because, as it says on the side, so you can focus on taste. And it works. Okay, so I'm with my family. I have an 8-year-old. We're in Japan. He's sitting by himself. He wants to talk to me, and I'm like, dude, it says on the wall, I need to focus on taste. So we can't do this. So without any distractions, say your flesh and blood, it's easy to concentrate on how good it really is. And so if I don't have to socialize, if I don't have to love people, it's much easier to love my ramen. Now I was gonna say we can't let the good things of the world distract us from the great things. But that implies my son is a good thing and ramen is a great thing, which that's neither here nor there. But that's not the point of the idea here. The point is, good things can be a distraction from greater things. Look at our text. Understand the problem wasn't that the people weren't willing to follow Jesus, right? In fact, they are looking for Jesus, willing to follow him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Right, verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I mean, if you're willing to cross a fairly dangerous sea in a rickety boat, you're pretty committed. The problem also wasn't a lack of faith. Right? They believed in God. These weren't atheists trying to figure out if God was real. They absolutely believed in God. And not only did they believe in God, but they believed that Jesus could do miracles. That's in part why they're following around. And beyond this, they had faith, like was mentioned, that Jesus was the Messiah of God. So with such beliefs like this, what's the problem? The problem was they misunderstood the point of the miracle. So they wanted the wrong kind of king. Again, remember verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so the Jews want Jesus to be king. But look at Jesus' explanation of this in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Okay, so this is interesting. He's saying, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. In other words, you aren't seeking me because you saw these signs, and yet we know they saw the signs. In fact, they're following him because they saw the signs. So what is he referring to here? Jesus is saying that though they saw the miracle, they missed the sign. Though they saw the miracle, they missed the sign. So remember the purpose of miracles, or signs as they're called in the Gospel of John. They were meant to point to greater spiritual realities. I've read these quotes before, but D.A. Carson writes, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power and still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs. Significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. Similarly, John MacArthur writes, Jesus' signs were not simply powerful displays of compassion, but were designed to reveal who he really was, since they unmistakably manifest God at work. And so this was the problem with the Jews here. They saw the miracle and they missed the sign. They thought the miracle displayed all the ways Jesus could meet their physical needs. But as we'll see, the sign was meant to display Jesus as the one who saves from sin and satisfies the soul. And so with this in mind, we see why Jesus rejects their desire for him to be king. That's because they wanted the wrong kind of king for the wrong kind of reasons. Theirs was a self-focused following, not a true faith. And understand this is important because for us to consider, because we are often not too different from the crowds here. I mean, we claim faith, but frankly, we're simply following Jesus because we want something. Like we mentioned earlier, so often our great desires are for earthly things, and our hope is that God will help us to get them. I mean, think just for a moment about your own prayer life. What have you been asking for? And on one hand, it's important for us to realize that it's right and good to ask our Heavenly Father for things. It recognizes his love and his sovereign grace. But are you asking with a humble heart? Are you asking because you want to better love God and to love others? And more than anything, are you asking for more of God himself? Like, that's your big prayer, greater faith, greater love, greater affection. I mean, it's what is most important to you, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, that you would seek and savor your Savior, that you would find your soul's satisfaction in Christ alone. I wish I could say that's me, but too often my life, my prayers basically say, Jesus, I don't really want you. I just want your stuff, right? I just want you to bless me in some way. With that in mind, let's take a closer look at what self-focused following looks like, because we have to guard our hearts against it. So one there is a self-focused following makes a God out of his gifts. A self-focused following makes a God out of his gifts. Again, the Jews believed in God. They believed Jesus did miracles. Likely they believed him to be the Messiah of God, but their hearts weren't drawn to him. They simply wanted his blessings. It was a desire for the gifts, not a faith in the giver. And again, that's what Jesus says in verse 26. You were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So as we'll discuss later in this message and really over the upcoming weeks, the miracle was meant to point to Jesus as the bread of life, the one who not only saves, but satisfied. But the people, they just wanted real bread. And part of it's a bit understandable. Remember, many of these people were poor, and all of a sudden, Jesus feeds them for free. I mean, can you imagine if you were worried about feeding your child, and then this guy comes along, feeds everyone, he can do miracles, you'd probably want him to be your king. And understand, this was not a prosperous time for the nation of Israel. They were struggling economically and politically, in part because they were under the oppression of Rome. And so they see Jesus as a meal ticket, one who can significantly make life better. And remember, too, there were these messianic hopes. And by that I mean they hoped that the Messiah wouldn't really be a spiritual savior, but one who would rescue them from Roman oppression. Does that make sense? For many of the Jews, they weren't seeking the forgiveness of sins. They wanted a political or a military king who would come in and overthrow Rome. They wanted a king who would lead them to economic and political and social prosperity. But understand, in all this, they weren't pursuing Jesus. They were pursuing his gifts. And that's what Jesus is telling them. I mean, think about what they worshiped, what they desired, what they hoped for. It wasn't Jesus, it was his blessings. I mean, it's what Paul described in Romans 1:25, that if we don't worship the Creator, then we'll just worship some aspect of his creation. And that's what's happening here. That's why Jesus says, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs and not because you understand who I really am as the bread of life. You're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves and you want more. Do you hear the indictment? They saw the miracle, they missed the sign. Because they were so interested in physical blessing. They were being offered the bread of life and instead wanted physical breath. Now for us sitting here, it's easy for us to look at them and say, like, what were they thinking? Like, those Israelites, they are so selfish. We would like to think that our following would be real faith, not self-focused pursuits. But again, if we're honest, are we really that different? So consider your life. Is it a pursuing of Christ or pursuing a physical blessing? As you think of work and school, marriage and parenting, free time and vacations, is your life really about getting more of Jesus? Is it about being satisfied in him? Is it about knowing him? I mean, like truly knowing him that you might have a deeper faith in him. I think too often, it's not. Too often on the day-to-day level, our lives are about pursuing worldly blessing. But in this understand what we've done, we've made a God out of the gifts. We've looked at the blessings and we've loved them and we've adored them and even worshiped them. Like for some of you, your job, this blessing from God has simply become an idol. It's a means to security and identity. It's what consumes your time. It's what you live for in so many ways. For others, it's a particular relationship, maybe a significant other or even your kids. I think children are one of the accepted idolatries in the evangelical church. For others still, it's money and material things. But do not forget, God's physical blessings make incredible gifts, but they make terrible gods. And so we have to guard our hearts from making a god out of his gifts. But not only does a self-focused following make a god out of his gifts, but second, a self-focused following makes God about his gifts. In other words, if what we really want is just blessings from God, then my relationship with God is going to revolve around those ideas. And that's what's happening in the stories with the Jews here. They aren't following Jesus to worship and love and trust him. They are following him to get something from him. They are seeking to receive from him. That's why they demand another sign. Let's like do another trick for us, Jesus. And again, we're in danger of doing the same thing. Often the desire of our hearts is for God to fix things, to make things better, to give to us in some way. I mean, think about when you feel most blessed. It's when you get what you want. And we struggle the most when we don't get what we want or we get what we don't want. And so our prayers take the form of Christmas lists. Our serving is with the hope of receiving in some way. There can be a pharisaical streak in us that feels like we almost deserve God's blessing. Maybe we're disappointed, even angry at God when things don't go our way. But this isn't real faith. This isn't the relationship that God intended for us. I mean, rather than seek to establish our kingdom on earth, occupational achievement, relational success, financial security, with the expectation that Jesus will help us get it, we are meant to live desperate for grace, relating to God solely by faith through the merit of the gospel. Now, as we'll talk about in a moment, the point isn't to disdain or dismiss God's gifts. In fact, those are graces that are meant to point to the greater gift of God, of Christ. But as we discussed a few months ago, we have to at least beware of God's gifts drawing us away from him. The danger being that the good things of the world, which are meant to be blessings of God and to point us to God, can actually distract us from God and even take the place of God. Now in a moment, and really in more detail over the next few weeks, we'll discuss how to feast on Christ through faith. But consider first, how do we guard our hearts from seeking satisfaction in the world? Does that make sense? If we're going to feast on Christ, we must first step away from the table of the world. If we're going to have our hearts satisfied in Christ, we must first guard them from seeking satisfaction in the world. So how do we fight from being like the people in our story this morning who just want things from Jesus? I think one way is that we have to fight against and even free ourselves from those things that dull our appetite for God. Maybe it's something that's clearly sinful. Think of pornography or bitterness or jealousy or discontentment. These sins will make it difficult, if not impossible, to find any satisfaction in Christ. I mean, as you spend more time nursing your sin than you ever really do with Jesus, assume that your heart will struggle to taste and see that the Lord is good. Imagine the person who is bitter towards another, someone who's wronged them, an ex-husband or wife, an overbearing boss, intrusive in-laws, a cold or selfish spouse. And they dwell on that on the sin done to them. They justify their responses. They desire justice or even revenge. And so they fill their heart with anger. So rather than like doing these daily devotions in time with God, worshiping him, loving him, it's like they're doing daily devotions in bitterness, and then they're surprised that they don't hunger for God. But how can they when they're feeding on their own anger? What sin have you let go for too long? If you think about it, it's just robbing you from finding greater joy in Christ. But maybe it's not an obvious sin. Maybe it's something that's a good thing, but it dulls your appetite for God. Maybe it's food, and you use it to numb yourself when things are difficult. Maybe Netflix is the way you escape a long day. Maybe you find hope in the weekend, in getting to the weekend or the next vacation. And again, it's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but are you simply trying to satisfy your soul with physical bread? Now, in a moment, we'll discuss letting the blessings of the world lead us to God rather than away from him. But first, let's think about fighting what dulls your appetite for God. And I think one way to do this, and this is probably one of the least popular applications of all time, but fasting helps guard our hearts from which dulls our appetite for God. Okay, so glancing at me, you probably think this guy's never fasted, but I actually do fast on occasion. But it's a blessing for us because we're temporarily ridding ourselves from distractions to feast on God. Like we have our own ramen booth, right, where we just focus on Jesus. I mean, when I first decided that I would try to fast some 20 plus years ago, I read a book by John Piper called Hungering for God. And not only did it help me understand fasting better, it really helped me understand life better, because it spoke of what it means to find our satisfaction in Christ by not allowing the deadening effects of the world's pleasures to take away our hunger for God. And John Piper writes this: "The enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love in Luke 14, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The great adversary of love of God, a love to God, is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable." And I was like, do you barely notice those things that are robbing you from your love of God? And that's why something like fasting is a grace to believers. A fast is to remind ourselves that food is not the great treasure Christ is. Piper continues, "I mean that we will do anything and go without anything if by any means we might protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve the sweet longings for the homesickness of God. Not just food, but anything. Christian fasting is not just the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God. It's this chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away." And so, could you fast to encourage a longing for God? Food is an excellent application. Could you fast maybe a lunch this week and just spend that time in the Word listening to God and spend time in prayer speaking to God? Beyond this, there's other fasts, a fast from television or other forms of entertainment. Could you fast from social media for a week, a month, even a year, or maybe forever for that matter? And again, like, I'm just diving into unpopular applications today. Some of you are visiting thinking like, really? It's like food and social media? What's next? Like, you know, puppies and children? But honestly, for some of you, I think quite simply social media deadens your appetite for God. And not simply because you spend way more time scrolling through pictures than you do in the Word and in prayer, but too easily the images fuel our love and longing for the world. And again, I don't think it's wrong in and of itself. But at least for you, you have to be honest with yourself. Is it dulling your appetite for God? And if so, do you need to fast from it or even get rid of it? I really believe it'd be a grace for some of you to consider. I've seen this in my own life. I'm not on social media, but one example that I've shared before is that I used to listen to a lot of sports talk on the radio, right? It's not sinful, but let's be honest, there's a lot of unhappy and angry people on the radio, and it was never encouraging my love for Jesus. It wasn't like I was listening to sports radio, and when I was done, I was like, man, Jesus is good, right? I'm like angry at Boston. I'm angry at other cities. I'm angry at other teams. Well, then a while back, one of our local sports teams got knocked out of the playoffs. I'll pretend I don't remember, but it was 2011, and the Lakers got swept by the Mavs, and I was angry, and I was like, I'm not going to listen to the radio, because I know people will be ranting and raving. So instead, I go, I'll just, you know, listen to sermons for at least a couple weeks, and then when the furor is dying down, I'll go back. And so it's kind of this unintentional fast, but also this intentional intake of God's word, and it was really good for my soul, and I never really went back to listening to sports talk, right? I mean, I have like a 10-minute commute, and I complain about that. So some of you work like in downtown LA. If I hit a light, I'm like, this is ridiculous. Like 8 to 9 minutes, okay? But anyways, that's my own heart. But even with like such a short commute, I can listen to 2-3 sermons a week. And again, sports talk is not sinful. For some of you, it might just be this God's grace in some way, but for me, it was dulling my appetite for God. And so by instead listening to the word, that's been this incredible blessing. What can you do to guard your heart from the dulling effects of this world? So we have to be aware of self-focused following. Second idea is pursue a Christ-focused faith. Pursue a Christ-focused faith. The people were following Christ for the wrong reasons. I was trying to think of how to illustrate that. I even asked my daughter, like, what is an example, what is an illustration of doing the right thing for the wrong reasons? And she said, well, give me an example. And I said, well, like, I don't know, like, just say, imagine I did nice things for mom so she'll cook me a good meal. And she's like, wait, do you do that? I'm like, no, I don't do that. But now I know my daughter's looking at me, like, every time I do something nice for my wife, she's like, he just wants to eat. He is so selfish. So I didn't come up with a good illustration, but hopefully you understand the idea here. Jesus doesn't want these self-focused followers. And that's why he actually warns them against what they're doing. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Okay, so do not work for the food that perishes. He's telling them that what they're pursuing is temporal and will ultimately amount to nothing. He's saying they're living for what doesn't matter. And this is a sobering warning. It sounds like it's not a big deal, but as we pour ourselves into our school, into getting our kids into a good university, into occupational advancement, we're in danger of living for what doesn't matter. And I can't think of too many things more devastating than a wasted life. But understand that Jesus doesn't just stop sinning, stop pursuing your idols. He's offering them something greater and better. And what is that? That's himself. That's what he says in verse 35. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In the first area, he's referring to salvation and eternal life. Back up to verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The food that endures to eternal life. Remember earlier, we said our sin separates from God. It calls for judgment rather than eternal life. We deserve eternal death. But Jesus offers eternal life by grace through faith in him. That's because not too long after this, he would go to the cross and suffer God's wrath in the place of sinners like you and me. In other words, if we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins and promised eternal life. And this is what he wants them to get. I mean, they want to be fed, and he's saying, no, there's something much bigger in play here. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The idea of seal here means that Jesus was the only one approved by God, the only one who had the authority to offer forgiveness of sins. Whatever else they were doing to seek, whatever version of salvation they were, it didn't matter. Jesus was the one that had God's seal. Right away, we see that Jesus is offering something infinitely greater than physical bread. He is the bread of life, offering eternal life to those who believe. If you aren't a Christian, we're very thankful that you've come. It's a grace to us that you'd come and spend time with us. Have you ever thought that maybe your longings in this life were the longings for something greater? I mean, because if you're honest, there's nothing that fully and finally satisfies. The best meal, a family vacation, a paycheck, they may offer some happiness, but none of them truly satisfies your heart. And so you have to realize that your longing for more is simply a longing for God. And that's why Jesus' words are so important for you to consider. He is the bread of life who offers eternal life. He is the one that can save you. But realize this is important for Christians to consider as well. Because like I said, Jesus is pointing out that their physical hunger simply illustrates the deeper longings of the heart. That's why he says, right, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. He doesn't just say, whoever comes to me gets to go to heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus satisfies the soul. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to come back to verses 30 through 33, the discussion of Moses, because Jesus is going to come back to it later in this discourse, in verses 48 through 51. But at least for now, understand that Jesus is arguing that what he offers is greater even than the manna from heaven in Exodus. The point is that Jesus is greater. He's the one that brings the rest to their hearts. He's the bread of life that is better than physical bread. Now, probably logically, this makes sense. Jesus is better. Jesus satisfies. But how do we embrace this? In other words, if I were to say Jesus is better than a raise, he's better than a significant other, he's better than obedient children, I think most of us would agree in theory, but it's pretty nice to have a raise, obedient children, a significant other. So how do we embrace the reality? The people have a similar question. Remember, Jesus in verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And what is their response? Verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Now, part of this has to do with their belief that they could earn eternal life. And so when Jesus mentions eternal life, they wonder what they must do. In other words, what good things must they do to deserve eternal life? But Jesus answers them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They are to believe, right? The key is faith. The work is really simply true believing. Believing not only that Jesus is powerful and he can do miracles, but that he is the one who offers salvation and who satisfies the soul. Does that make sense? Again, an idea will develop over the weeks to come, but the way to be satisfied in Christ begins with what we believe. And this faith really is transforming. In fact, a couple ideas in your notes there. One is that a Christ-focused faith sees gifts as pointing to the greatness of Christ. I mentioned I would come back to this idea, but remember, being a Christian isn't about dreary asceticism, like we're modern-day monks, you know, no marriage, no food, no fun, those kind of things. But rather, we allow the gifts to point to the giver. That was the idea of a sign. A sign wasn't meant to be ignored or disregarded. It was meant to point to a greater reality. Jesus' miraculous feeding was meant to bless his people. So you can imagine him. There's 5,000 men. He miraculously makes bread. His hope isn't that they would throw it down and say, "Hey, we don't need physical bread. Jesus, we just need you." He wanted them to take the bread. But the blessing of the physical bread was that it was a sign, a pointer to the greater reality that Jesus is the bread of life. But even the fact that he used bread, something that tastes good and satisfied, at least in the short run, meant to say that there's something better. So the hope of the blessing of the physical bread was that they would eat it, but then that would bring them to Jesus. He wanted them to enjoy the miracle, but see the sign. And we should do the same. Our goal isn't to ignore God's gifts. We are to enjoy them without worshiping them. We are to let them bring us to Christ in greater faith and love and worship. So good job, physical health, a great meal, a vacation. They should all bring you to Jesus as the gracious and good provider. Now, like we've already pointed out, this isn't always easy because God's gifts can become these counterfeit gods. So how do we know if something is leading us to God or away from him? How do we know if a gift encourages our faith and worship of God or has become a counterfeit god? A couple of things to consider. First, a gift has become a god when we sin to get it, or we sin because we don't get it. When I was going through my notes this morning, I realized I mistyped sin as sing. So I wrote, a gift has become a god if we sin to get it, or sing because we don't get it. I think it's okay if you sing because you don't get something, but don't sin. If you sin, then it's become an idol. But the idea here is that we have to have a light grip on things. As Paul Tripp writes, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Right, when it starts to rule our hearts. But on the other hand, a gift leads us to God when it encourages faith and faithfulness, and when it encourages the love of God and the love of others. Money's a good example, right? It's great when it reminds us of God's goodness and encourages us to trust in him. When it's an opportunity to be generous with the mission of the church and with others who are suffering, when it reminds us that our God is a faithful God, but it can also become an idol. So we should let God's gifts bring us to God. And one of this is amazing, right? Think about that. God blesses us with amazing things and we get to enjoy them. mean, there's church. I mean, we take it for granted, but we get to come every week and worship God together. We get to do life together. We get to grow and mature together. What about a good meal? Or holding your spouse's hand on a walk, or an unexpected compliment, or a growth milestone for your kids, or Mexican food, or the South Bay weather? Like when I'm preaching, you know, because there's a lot of Asians here, no one ever says like amen when I'm preaching. First service, I said Mexican food, someone said amen, right? That was like, finally, I get it. These are blessings. But the question is, are they bringing you to God? Are each of them is meant to? In fact, I read an article this week by John Piper on drinking orange juice for the glory of God, right? But the idea is all of it should bring us to God. I was trying to think of different examples of just the gifts that this church has. And one that came to mind was that God has gifted many of you with intelligence. We have a lot of smart people here. My wife has, on more than one occasion, said, how did you end up being a pastor at a church with so many smart people? And I know what she's implying, and it doesn't bother me. Because if I'm smarter, that's a greater accountability, right? As has been said, with great power comes great responsibility. That's not scripture, that's Spider-Man, but you understand the point. But for many of you, you're like smart. You're like wicked smart. You worked hard. You got into good schools. You have a good job. It pays you well. So here's the question. Did God give you those gifts simply as a means to help you get what you want? Like a bigger paycheck or to establish some sort of identity or prestige or whatever it is. It was meant to encourage a greater love of God and others. It was meant to bring you to Christ in faith and so that you could live for Christ in faithfulness. I mean, have you ever just paused and said, like, God, thank you for my gift? And maybe it's not that. Maybe you're like me. Maybe intelligence is at the top of the list. But maybe it's athleticism. Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe it's your singleness. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your free time. Maybe it's something else. Maybe just stopped and just thought, you know, thank you, God, for this kindness. But not only have you just stopped to thank God for it, does it lead you to greater faith and greater faithfulness? Again, are your gifts about expanding God's kingdom or your portfolio? Or is it about God's gospel mission or your financial goals? So think about how God has gifted you. Is it bringing you to God? Let me offer one simple application for parents. I think one way we can do this with our kids is just to connect the blessings of life to God. Years ago, something unexpected happened with one of my kids, and we said, man, that was pretty lucky. And like we missed the opportunity, right? We had a chance to kind of just connect that simple blessing to God and we attributed it to fortune. But helping your kids to see everyday life in the context of their faith means you're making those connections for them. You're on a trip and you remind them that God provided for that trip. You make something special to eat and you remind them of God who's so amazing that he makes food delicious. When you come to church, you remind them how good it is to go to church where you have people who love you. And the point being in all this is we must let his gifts bring us to God. Now, hopefully this is an encouragement, like you can eat a ribeye steak for the glory of God. But here's the thing. The gifts of Christ aren't the greatest gifts, right? We have to keep that in mind. Christ is the greatest gift. And that's the second point here. A Christ-focused faith sees Christ as the greatest gift. And this is where the discourse is headed. Jesus performs the miracle. People miss the point of the miracle. Jesus tells them there's a greater reality than physical bread, a bread that offers true life. The people ask for that bread, and this is what he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the one who ultimately satisfies. I think for me, this is a hard thing, especially when I was younger, to really wrap my head around. In fact, years ago, I remember reading one author write this, and it just didn't click with me. He said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends you ever had on earth and all the foods you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? And if I was honest, I was like, I think maybe I could. Like all the things I love, yeah, sure, Jesus isn't there, but I feel like I'd still be pretty happy. What eventually struck me was this reality. I was made for Christ and will only know true happiness when I know him. And if anything is hindering my enjoyment of Christ, it isn't Christ, it's the sin of my own heart. Meaning that in heaven, when sin is finally done away with forever, I will only know complete joy and satisfaction when I know Christ. Heaven would not be heaven without Jesus. Augustine says it much better than me. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Now again, next week we'll look at this a bit deeper, but and then a couple of weeks after that, after our baptism service, we'll take a look at specifically what it means to eat and drink of Christ. But this morning, at least consider the idea that to see Christ as the one who saves and satisfies comes through faith. And that faith grows the better we know Jesus. Does that make sense? The better we know Christ, the better we'll trust Christ. The better we trust Christ, the better we'll find our satisfaction in Christ. I mean, if you've been at Lighthouse, you know the premise. Jesus isn't just right, he's better. You've heard us discuss the idea that the way we defeat the inferior worship of idols is through the superior worship of Christ. We've talked about the importance of seeing Jesus as greater, as far greater, far more satisfying than anything the world offers. The question is how, and the answer is faith. And yet that faith has grown both as we turn from our idols and finding our satisfaction in them and turning to Christ to know him better. The better we know Christ, again, the better we trust him. Let me close with this. And again, I'm looking forward to maybe us being able to visit this over the next month. But here's the challenge. To grow in your affection for Christ, commit to knowing him better. And so this week even, choose at least one thing you'll do differently or more to spend time with Christ. Because practically, there is no quick fix to increasing our affections for Jesus. If you think, like, I want that. I want to know Jesus. I want to be satisfied in him. There is no quick fix, but be committed to growing in your relationship. Make it your passion just to know Jesus and trust that as you know him, you will trust him, and as you trust him, you'll find your satisfaction in him. So what will you do this week to grow in your relationship with Christ? Because my prayer is that each one of us would be able to say that to know that we have tasted and seen that Christ is good. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us. Forgive us, Lord, for so often going to this world to find our satisfaction when we can only find it truly in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are better, that you are greater. So, Lord, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.